God stands the test of time. Whether it was penned 2,000 years ago, yesterday, or 500 years ago, truth is truth. And we can celebrate that through His Word, through music, as we have done this morning. It's been great. It's been great to worship with you so far. And once again, welcome to Southern Oaks Baptist Church. For our guest, I'm not the pastor. I'm the youth pastor here. My name is Nathan Klinkscales, and our pastor, Brandon, he is out this week. And he has graciously asked me to fill in for him. This might be the last time. Joking, kind of. We're not recording this, are we? I'm just joking. Anyways, he has asked me to continue our series through Matthew entitled Enter the King. And on my end, I am very excited to come and celebrate the goodness of God through His Word. It's been a great journey through Matthew to this point, hasn't it? Just to see the rich history there, to see prophecy from the Old Testament, that the fact that every page of Scripture has pointed to the King, has pointed in to the King. And here in Matthew, the King enters the picture. It's great to be a part of a church that celebrates the truth of God, that celebrates the truth of God through expository preaching. Guys, it is amazing what God will do through our dedication to His Scripture week after week after week. And graciously, it will save you from Brandon and myself, because we have no choice but to preach the text, not what we would want to preach. But anyways, we will continue the journey through Matthew. We will continue the journey through there. Last week, we talked about the first temptation of Jesus, found in Matthew 4. And so this week, we will finish the second and third temptation. For the sake of time, I will not rehash all those things from last week. If you have questions about it, or just happened you missed last week, and like to have a better context or idea of how I'm diving in so quickly to the second and third temptation, I would encourage you to go to our website, www.sobc.net, and the media listed at the top of the page. You can find the list of all the sermons from the series, and it would be great for you to do that. But last week, we covered the first temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. But before we cover these two texts, these two temptations, there's some important things we must rehash and recount, but let's get to our text first. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and remember here that Jesus has just been baptized. The Spirit of God has ascended upon Him like a dove. And God, His voice speaks from heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And all three synoptic gospels account this next story. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's read. The words are on the screen if you do not have a Bible with you. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But He answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord God to the test.' Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him." Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for Your Word. God, this morning we celebrate the fact that we have perfection in our hands. Your Word that has held fast for centuries and for ages, God, and we praise You for that. Lord, but this morning we are here to confess that understanding any of it is impossible apart from You. God, and we are in desperate need this morning of Your grace and Your mercy and Your Spirit to make these things clear to us. God, I ask that You would remove me from the situation, Lord, and You would speak directly through me, God, that You would turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, something you can only do. God, and this morning, as we look at your Son Jesus and how he is victorious over the enemy, may we find much encouragement and much hope. Once again, Father, we thank you and we praise you. This time is yours. May you have it as you will. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you were to read Luke's account of the temptations, the second and third temptation are flipped. In Matthew, his, you know, the second temptation Matthew has is a temptation where Satan takes him to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down. And then the third temptation we find in Matthew is where Satan takes him to a very high mountain and shows him the kings of the world, the kingdoms of the world, and offers them to him in exchange for the worship of him. Luke flips those. He has what Matthew records as a third temptation second, and vice versa. So a lot of people would say, as Brandon mentioned last week, that this is a discrepancy in Scripture. It is not. As Brandon pointed out, and want to remind you, that is actually an act of literary beauty on Luke's end. And understanding the genre of which Bible writers wrote is very important in understanding this. For the sake of time, I will not hash out this. Once again, I will reference you to the sermon online about this. It would bring much more clarity. And once again, for the sake of time, we cannot get to it. So if you have missed last week, I encourage you to go listen to it, and that will make a lot more sense to you, because Brandon can explain it much better than I can. But let's look at the first temptation real quick. First, we see Jesus, he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, right after the baptism of Jesus, leads him into the wilderness. And there we have the first temptation. So the Spirit leads him there, and Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's there. He was very hungry, wouldn't you be? I mean, we can't go 4 hours without eating. I'm like, give me a cheeseburger. I don't care if it's 8 a.m. I want a cheeseburger. Just give me some food. Because who we are often comes out when we are hungry. And so Satan, the end of this 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, comes to Jesus. And he says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. Sounds pretty appetizing. I mean, I'm not big on just plain bread, but if I don't eat for 40 days or 40 nights, I will probably eat a cricket. I mean, I would be very hungry. And so Jesus is no different. He is fully God and fully man here, so he is hungry. And so Satan says, if you are Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And we saw last week that Jesus responds from a quote from Deuteronomy, and this is a picture of the Israelites when they were tested regarding their heart to God. All right, and so we see that there. And so God commands, Jesus responds to Satan with a quote from Deuteronomy. He says, so Satan tempts him. I'm sorry, I'm getting way mixed up here. He responds, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In conclusion of this, we see the perfect Savior. He's becoming the perfect and final Israel. See, when Israel was tested, when their heart was tested with hunger, they failed. They failed. They questioned God, and they fell to this temptation of self-gratification. And Jesus here, he proves to be the perfect and final Israel, the Messiah, the promised one, and he does not fall to this temptation of self-gratification. Even when it came to his hunger, even when he could fulfill his own needs, Jesus said, no. Obedience to the Lord is greater than my needs at this moment. God will surely take care of me. I can just imagine that he knew his Father. So Jesus proves himself to be the perfect, the final Israel. He will do the same thing in the next two temptations. But let's look at the second and third temptation. So this next temptation, the first was a temptation of self-gratification, of meeting these selfish desires, these selfish needs of hunger. And the next one is a temptation of self-protection, sufficiency, or dependence. So the devil took him to a holy city, to the holy city, to the top of the temple. In verse 5 says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And before we get into these temptations, let's note something real quickly. If they're in the wilderness fasting, that's when Satan meets him. That was a pretty quick jet to get to the holy city, right? And then it'd be even quicker to get to the top of the mountain. So there are two views on this. I don't think either view, whichever view you take, determines how great the temptation is, because the temptation is great, whether or not that the one first view is, yes, they actually transport to the Temple Mount. They actually transport to the top of the mountain. And the other temptation, the other view is that it was a vision. That Satan and Jesus, they have this vision and they're there. Either way, it doesn't matter. How many times do we fall to sin simply by entertaining a vision? A vision of something that is not good. So, whether or not it's a vision, or they actually go there, the temptation is just as intense. Remember, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights. So the idea of anything to fulfill that, to make that better, is going to be very real. Satan, you know, in the first one, he doesn't use scripture. He just says, if you're the Son of God, do this. A new tactic from the enemy is going to come in. A new tactic. Satan here, he's going to quote scripture at Jesus. And he quotes part of Psalm 91. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. So what makes it so appealing to throw yourself off the top of the temple? That's not very appealing to me. The cheeseburger, yeah, give it to me. But to throw myself off the top of the temple, it just doesn't make much sense to me. I love what David Platt points out in his commentary on Matthew. He says this, but this was no ordinary tower. This was the top of the temple, the place that was intended to be a visible demonstration of God's presence and God's protection among his people. So Jesus knows where he is. He knows he is at the place that is the visible spot of God's presence and protection for his people. And then Satan quotes very scripture that talks about God's presence and protection for his people. Psalm 91, that psalm is about God's protection for his people. Now, there is no context here. There is no application that, okay, because God will protect his people and his presence will be with them, it's okay to throw yourself off the top of the temple. Right? That is scripture out of context, but I believe that's something you and I encounter every day from the enemy. Often from people who claim to know the Lord, right? The prosperity gospel is huge today. It is everywhere. You turn on a TV and you will get promises from scripture that are not real promises. They are false promises banking on a hope that is not concrete and found in scripture. Though scripture is with it, it doesn't matter. So this idea that Jesus, if he throws himself off the temple, that the angels will come to his rescue. Now, he's Jesus. It would happen because he's God. But he is testing God, and Jesus will respond here in a second. But let's make this clear. The reality of it. Jesus is in a place where God's protection and presence is known and made manifest. The temple. And then Satan very cleverly puts scripture with it about God's protection. How real would this be to the Jewish readers that knew of the temple, that knew of Psalm 91 and why it was there? It would be so real. So for you and I, imagine the promise of protection. Imagine the fact that if we could contain God in this room, he would be here. These people knew what this temple was, and Satan offers the false promise. So where do we see false promises today? Well, in the prosperity gospel, right? Just a little scripture, a little money, a little faith, and a little hope, and you will get a whole lot, right? That's not true. That's not concrete. That's not found in scripture. But also, I think there's the other spectrum. There's the gloom and doom gospel, right? Like of places like Westboro Baptist Church that are famous for protesting soldiers' funerals, that are famous for putting certain lifestyles on display and full of judgment and no grace, no mercy. It goes both ways. Church, we must be careful when taking God's word. We must handle it rightly and not as the enemy does. Because the enemy has one purpose and one purpose behind using scripture with Jesus. It's to get what he wants. It's not the glory of God. It's not to be true to the scripture. It's to get what he wants. So now, back to the temptation. So what is this temptation of? What is this temptation fulfilling here for Christ to show that he is the great one, the one, the final Israel, the one that all of scripture is pointing to? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16 in his response we find in verse 7. He says this, "You shall not put the Lord your God to test as you tested him at Massah." So what's Massah? What is this? What is this place? Why is Jesus quoting this? This is where it comes from, Deuteronomy 6:16. How did Israel test God here? How does Israel test God at Massah? Well, in Exodus 17, the people of Israel are in the wilderness, right? They're wandering around in the wilderness, and they become thirsty, in which they complain to Moses about being thirsty and how he has led them to die of thirst. Now remember, he's taking them out of captivity. Moses has taken these people out of slavery. He's led them out of slavery from Pharaoh in Egypt, and they're in the wilderness. And they complain about being thirsty. I mean, I would just be thankful I'm alive and not building another pyramid. But they are mad because they are thirsty. And Moses responds to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" See, Satan's trying to get Jesus to test God here. Just as the Israelites had tested God in their moment of need, thirst, so Satan is testing Jesus. See, Israel here didn't trust the Lord would provide. They questioned, well, where is the water? We're thirsty. They failed the test in the wilderness. But Jesus, he relives the test. He has Satan throwing scripture at him. He has not eaten in 40 days or 40 nights. And the appeal of a false promise, I know it's there. I can imagine it's there. But it's Jesus, right? He has a foot up. He knows his stuff. He knows the glory of God is greater than this momentary satisfaction of performing a miracle. That's what this would be if he were to throw himself off a temple and he would be rescued. That would be a miracle. And there would be people there to see it. The temple was always crowded. There were people always bustling around. So they would have responded, "That's the Son of God. That's a miracle. He has responded, or he has rescued himself." I love what R.C. Sproul says about this temptation. He says this, "Jesus tells Satan that if he were to jump off the temple to prove that the scripture is true, he'd be violating the very scripture that forbids him from doing it." Listen to this. "Besides that, Jesus knew who he was. He did not have to jump from some great height to know that the angels had been given charge over him. Nor did he have to worry about dashing his foot against a rock because he knew the angels were protecting them." So, well, what does this mean? Jesus knew what his identity was. He knew his identity was in the Father. He knew that his identity was in fulfilling all of Scripture pointing to him. His identity wasn't in how the people would respond. Church, I think there's much to glean from that this morning. That our identity is in what God says about us, not the response of the people. Because if Jesus throws himself from the temple and he is rescued, imagine the applause. That would be a great feat of a miracle. It would be huge. But Jesus knows this momentary glory is nothing compared to what my Father says about me. No, it is found in the Father. Even when the mockers came to Jesus, his identity never changed. Church, how often do we let the response of the people determine our identity? How often do we buy into false promises on behalf of simply wanting approval? Do we test God out of our own ignorance, selfish wants and desires? Self-protection or self-determining of who he is not something Jesus fell for. Neither should we. The gospel defines who we are, not the people. Jesus knew the act of the enemy. He knew the appeal that was there, but still, obedience to God was the priority. Obedience to God was a priority. Let's move on to the third temptation. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him," Satan, "all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." So Satan now takes Jesus to this high mountain and he offers him the kingdoms in exchange for one thing and one thing only. And that one thing is if he would simply worship him. If you would bow down and worship him. So the question is, who is Satan to be able to offer these kingdoms to Jesus? Who is he? Well, Scripture lets us see in John 14:30, we can see that Satan is the prince of this world. I will no longer talk much with you, Jesus says in John 14:30, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, referring to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 lets us know that Satan is the god, small g, of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep from them seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has some control in this world. Right, you remember Job when Satan goes to God and, you know, God's like, you know, what are you doing? I've been roaming to and fro and I've noticed your servant Job. And Satan, God keeps him on a leash, right? But he gives him permission to do some things. So I think we are okay to believe that Satan does have some authority to give these things to Jesus in this moment. Now, you and I both know that the promise is to Jesus to receive these kingdoms in the end, right? But we need to conclude here that God has allowed Satan certain authority in this world, and Satan is offering this authority to Jesus, even though we all know Jesus is the one to get it in the end. So this idea of bowing down to worship him. The same language used here to describe the worship that Satan says, if you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. It's the exact same language used to describe the Magi in Matthew 1 or Matthew 2 of worshiping Jesus. The exact same language. And we knew they were the first ones to come and bow down and worship Jesus and recognize his kingship over all of creation. So in essence, if Jesus does that, he is recognizing Satan's kingship. It's a huge deal here, right? It's once again clever what Satan is doing here. And he's basically saying, hey, you remember what those Magi guys did? They bowed down to worship you. Hey, do that to me, and I will give you what is mine. I will give you the kingdoms of this world. I can just imagine the temptation in his ear. Same language is used. It's so important to see this, church, that Satan is offering what Christ already is. So if Jesus were to fall the temptation of momentary self-exaltation, then he would be recognizing Satan as king over him, and to receive the kingdoms then that he's already promised to the Father. You know, I work with students a lot. And you know, I talk with, of course, I work with students. I'm a youth pastor. But we would hope I did that, right? I actually just play on Facebook all day and go hang out in Brandon's library. No, but what I see a lot is students, they begin to question who they are in Christ, and then they fall for anything. That's what Satan has tried to do here. You know, this idea that if Jesus would have just self-gratified and got the bread then and eaten it, that's usually where it begins. We begin to fulfill our desires instead of letting God do that. It happens with students. Then they begin to question who they are in Christ. And then they fall for anything. Whether it be momentary satisfaction in a relationship, whether it be worshiping Satan himself, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. Satan here, he's trying to get Jesus to question who he is so he may fall for anything. But receiving the kingdom on God's terms, because this is what Jesus promised, right? We see in the end that Jesus gets it all. We know that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning on high. We see in Colossians that he is holding all things together simply by who he is. We know that, right? But the road Jesus took to get that was marked with what? Suffering, pain, rejection. The one marked of a suffering servant. So the road of God's gift of the kingdoms is much different than Satan's. Satan's just saying, hey, bow down now and I give it to you. God say, no, son, be obedient to me and you get it in the end. Though the price for worshiping Satan is high, the road to rule seems much quicker. Jesus, once again, he responds to the command followed by Scripture. The command Jesus gives Satan is to go away. Let's look here. In verse 10, he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." So he commands Satan to leave. Satan leaves after Jesus quotes Scripture. Jesus takes charge in the temptation. He hasn't really done that yet, right? He's, I wouldn't say played a game with Satan, but he's listened to these temptations. The third one, Jesus says, "Be gone. I'm done with you. You're a waste of my time." And Jesus takes charge. He is triumphant. Satan can only leave. It's a really quick to the point approach. We see this same language used when Jesus cast out demons all in the Gospels. The same language is used as what he does here with Satan, for him to be gone. The scripture Jesus responds with is from Deuteronomy 6:13. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." This here is a picture of Exodus 32 when they worship the golden calf, right? And they break the commandment of only worshiping the Lord your God. They break that. So Jesus, once again, proves to be the perfect and final Israel, the one that all of Scripture has pointed to. The coming, the waiting of the Messiah has come. It is here, and Jesus proves himself once again to be victorious, and Satan leaves. Church, this is a final picture of the victory Christ will have. Oh, he is not a needy Savior, but a victorious one. That even when all of temptation that Satan threw at him was put before him, he proved once again to be the one that everything in this has pointed to. He proved to be that. This is just the beginning of the defeat of Satan. Just the beginning. He loses at the cross. He loses in the end, all because of the Savior we have, all because of Jesus. Church, there is much to see here. Jesus is prepared. But he doesn't even toy with the idea of temptation. We don't even see any consideration on Jesus' behalf. Jesus' mind, I believe, was made up long before this came about, to be obedient to the Father no matter the cost. No matter the cost. And we see when the enemy leaves, the angels come and minister to him. The stress here is that it's an ongoing ministry. So they even fed him. Yes, the angels were Southern Baptists. They fed someone in a time of need. It's a good thing. I joke about it, but it's a good thing. What does this mean for us, church? What is this idea of Jesus defeating the desires of self-gratification, Jesus defeating the temptation to protect himself, Jesus defeating the temptation, hey, just bow down and worship me and exalt yourself now. What does this mean for you and I? Because honestly, if I stop here, I feel hopeless. So I think, how in the world can I stand toe-to-toe with Satan and say, no, I like cheeseburgers when I'm hungry. I like to know God will act. I like the fact that I can worship when I want to. I like those things. And I like to be exalted. I like to be known. So what does this mean for us? How can we stand toe-to-toe with Satan and win? The truth is, we can't. We can't. Left to our own accords, he doesn't even have to entertain us. We just go after his ways and his things. Often you and I begin to self-gratify. I believe how this fall of self-exaltation takes place, this fall of testing God takes place. We begin to take care of ourselves and gratify our needs instead of God. We begin to protect ourselves, to do things on our own, and then finally we fall for anything to exalt ourselves. We'll do anything. Satan's clever. His tempting ways didn't work on Jesus. So we can relate to this, can't we? It's just not laid out in Scripture like this for no reason, is it? Yeah, because if I were to end here, we would all feel hopeless. We would all feel like we had no hope at all. But church, there is hope. There is hope this morning that when temptation comes, we can win. And it's more than just not falling to sin. It's being obedient to God as Christ was obedient to his Father. It's about that. So we have a hope. We aren't left alone. We can overcome temptation and sin, the devil fleeing, just as Christ did. And it's not the power of positive thinking. It's not going to be 10 steps to not sin. It's not going to be any of those things. It's not going to be just give a little more, pray a little more, and it'll happen. No, we have truth in Scripture just as Christ did, right? We have a perfect, timeless, infallible piece of the Word of God in our hands. God's very spoken words are in here for you and I. We have unlimited access to this. It's on the internet, it's on your iPhone, it's on everything, and it's in your hands. It's there. So we need the Word of God in our hearts. John Piper best says it. What you believe about God will come out when things don't add up. Right? When I talk to students and I'm like, Nathan, I just haven't felt God. He just doesn't seem there. Well, what do you believe about God? Well, I'm not sure. Okay, so the Word of God is not really in your heart. That's the issue here. We must have the Word of God in our hearts to respond just as Jesus responded. Right? There's no conversation. It's Scripture that Jesus responds with. So should we. But I don't think that's enough. I really don't. I don't think Scripture is enough for you and I. Because I have Scripture memorized. I have it in my heart. But I still sin. I still mess up. I still fall. I think we are offered something more grander than this. Yes, grander than Scripture. We are offered this. Something more sufficient. Something that removes our accord from it. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and took up His residence among us. So we have Jesus, the fulfillment of the Word. We have access to that. The fulfillment of the perfect Word, the eternal One. So we press into this. We press in to the One who was prophesied. We press in to God's Son. We press in to the One that all of Scripture has pointed to. We press in to the One who fulfilled the promise to David that God would make a dynasty out of David's throne, out of his lineage. We press into Him that everything has pointed to. We press into the One who is at the right hand of God interceding for you and I. You see, the reason you and I even believe is because of Him. Because of the cross. Because of His pursuit for us. We press into the One who made all of this possible, who bore our sins, who took on the wrath of God on our behalf. He sympathizes with us. He understands. He's the perfect counselor. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do I need to say more? Scripture makes it clear. So clear. This Savior who is defeating Satan right here in Matthew 4 is the same Savior that we go to the throne of grace to, full of boldness. God, we need You. We need Your help. We beg Him and we find mercy and grace in the time of need. It didn't say sometimes. So we find mercy and grace in the time of need. So will we rely on self-gratification, self-exaltation, self-sufficiency to get us through this life? Or will we approach the throne of God boldly to find grace and mercy in the time of need? The high priest, Jesus, the One that mankind could never become, no matter how hard they tried, they could never reach it. They could never become enough. He comes in flesh, fulfills it all on the cross, and gives us access to this. So you and I may defeat Satan. So you and I may live a life not marked by sin, but a life marked by Jesus. If Christ is in me, just as we sang, how will we live? How will we live? We will live obedient to God. Why live obedient? Jesus lived obedient because He had one mission and one mission only. It's to pay for the sins of the world. Guys, you and I have that message in us. And not to be legalistic, but it's really hard to make that message known if we're not obedient to the Father. Because He commands us to go. He commands us to love. He commands us to do all of those things. So this morning, we'll close here in a few moments. I just want to just ask you in your heart, where are you at? Where are you at? When it comes to self-gratifying yourself, whether that be with your toys you buy, the food you eat, the clothes you wear. Do you self-gratify? Or is your gratification found in Him and Him alone? Are you about self-protecting and self-declaring of who you are? Or are you about your identity being found in Him and Him alone? And then last, are you about exalting yourself or exalting Him? Christ, it wasn't about that momentary gain or satisfaction or exaltation. It was about what the Father had planned. Listen, church, we have been promised the same inheritance of Christ. Scripture makes it clear, we have an inheritance in Him. Not in mommy, not in daddy. That's good. Leave us lots of money. But it's promised in the Father. It's promised in Him. It's promised in what He has for us. So will we live our lives as if Christ is in us and we have access to the throne of grace? Or will we live our lives as ones bowing down and worshiping Satan and declaring him king over our lives? So this morning, maybe you're here and for the first time, your sin and the reality of it has been made very clear to you. And you feel like, I need to get rid of this, but I need that Jesus guy who just makes it better. Here in a moment after when we begin to sing, I'll be down front, and I would love to take your hand and show you this glorious, wonderful Savior that all of Scripture points to. Or maybe this morning you're here, and you are so caught up in gratifying your desires, you just need to pray. You need someone to pray with you, or you can pray on your own. I'll be down here down front, and I would love to pray with you. Well, whatever you're struggling with this morning, there's no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So come as you are to find the Savior. Or maybe you're here and you're like, I like this church. I would like to be a part of this church. We would love to have you. We're a church that celebrates the truths that God saves. We're a church that celebrates Him through music and through many ways. And we would love to have you be a part of our fellowship, be a part of our family. I'd be down front as we sing as well, and we'd love to have you then. Before we do that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you for your Scripture. Lord, we thank you for your truce of sending a Son to us, one who has fulfilled all of Scripture, who has met every need. Lord, and so may our hearts of stone become like hearts of flesh this morning and grasp these things. God, and for those in here this morning that they just feel this is overwhelming and I just self-gratify on and on and on, whatever it may be, God, may you, by your power of your Spirit, press into them and draw them to yourself, Lord. And may they be willing to come to the throne of grace boldly and receive mercy in a time of help and need. Lord, this is yours. This is your time, God. May you allow our hearts to respond as you would have it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.